It's great to be back with you. The last time I was with you, I was in Acts chapter 2. So exciting, so thrilling to be in that chapter with you. So much in there. And I could barely behave myself because I wanted to give you 10 years worth of stuff in two Sundays. And so thank you for bearing with me on all of that. And so it's great to be with you today again in Acts chapter 9, which is just as thick and rich and chocolatey as Acts 2. So I'm so thrilled to be with you. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, shall we? So let's read together on your handout. Meanwhile, after the first eight chapters, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "Ego ami, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. I'm not going to talk about it, but don't you love that? By the hand, they led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days, and did not eat or drink. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he replied. And the Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Shaul, Saul. He is praying to me right now." I probably won't bring this up either, but isn't that cool? 5 billion, 6 billion people in the world, and you pray? And how many of those billions of disciples are praying? However many disciples are in those billions, they're praying too. And Jesus hears your prayer, and he hears everybody else's too, as if just one prayer is being spoken, right? So we see the omnipresence of the Lord in this passage. I'm talking to you, Ananias, right now, but Saul is praying to me, and I am so infinitely majestic and unbelievably incomprehensible, I can multitask like you've never seen. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priests," in parentheses here, "to arrest everyone who calls upon your name, Lord." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel." Catch the order there? "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And there is part of your conversion that you also can't escape. So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and afterward he ate some food and regained his strength. Probably might have time to go a little bit into this. So let's take the next page. We'll read the word and we'll find out how far the Lord's going to get us today. And we'll pick up wherever we stop today, tomorrow. All right. So second page. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is indeed the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, which we heard in chapter 2. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, they ask? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? And Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. And they were watching for him day and night at the city gate so that they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. And so during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. So they did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Which, by the way, I'm probably not going to say anything, but don't we do that sometimes? Yeah, just not really sure how they're walking with the Lord. Oh, really? And so when did the Lord put me in charge of deciding what someone's walk looks like? This is fascinating. Anyway, then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. And he also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. By the way, only the Holy Spirit could pack so much into a few sentences, right? This is just incredible. He debated with some of the Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. And when the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea. So they went west to the Mediterranean, and they put him on a boat and sent him back to his hometown. And then we'll end with our reading here, because this is beautiful. We started with bloodthirsty, murderous, vile intentions, and we end with this verse. Then the church had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. With the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, the church also grew in numbers. Isn't that beautiful? Amen? Yeah. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We thank you that Luke knew so many details that could have filled hundreds of volumes just on this chapter alone. And yet, O Holy Spirit, in your wisdom, you knew exactly what to communicate to your followers of your way. And so we pray that we would find ourselves in this passage, Lord, and we pray we would find you in this passage as well. Thank you for indwelling us, for being our teacher and our counselor, for that we can live in your presence continually, that we don't have to go to the temple, but we can just have this 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, which represents your power in our lives. Thank you, God. We commit all of this time now together for the glory of your holy name, in which we pray. And we all said, amen. Amen. So let's just review where we've been. All right. So let's talk about the covenant of grace, because Acts 2 launched us into a whole nother epic of the covenant of grace. And so in a way, kind of just chapter 9. So we've made it through the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3, the Messiah is promised, Abraham, seed, land, and blessing. Moses, through obedience, comes the blessing. And then, of course, there'll be the Davidic reign. And from the Davidic reign will come the King of the universe. And indeed, our King comes. And the new covenant, then, is in Christ's blood. And so we now live between two fixed points in this map of God's creation. We live between Pentecost and the parousia. We live between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the second coming of Christ. And until Christ comes again, we continue to proclaim the gospel to all the nations so that not only may people find salvation in Jesus Christ, But also, this covenant shows that heaven and earth were combined in the garden. And at the fall, heaven and earth were split. And the covenant of grace is this beautiful, beautiful, slow-moving, merciful, grace-filled, compassionate picture of heaven and earth coming back together again. And when Jesus returns, heaven and earth will once again be back together. So this covenant of grace is one unified story that's pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, let's find out what the covenant of grace has been doing in Acts so far. So we know that the nations are going to be blessed, which is a fulfillment of chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And at his ascension, our covenant Lord and King was enthroned. And for the first time in the history of the universe, a human being is at the helm of the universe. In chapter 2, of course, that's where we pitched a tent for a couple weeks. And we always want to know, how can man live in the presence of God? Because that's what we want in our hearts more than anything. We want to dwell in the presence of God. And what was exciting about being with you in chapter 2 is we got to talk about the third person of the Godhead coming to earth, but not just to earth, to your hearts. And for the first time, the presence of God would be scattered in every nation in the world. Chapter 3 and 4, covenant power. Anybody remember what happened in chapter 3 and 4? Pop quiz. What's happening in 3 and 4? Yes, healing, right? We see the power of the covenant. Chapter 5. Who's in chapter 5? There's that couple. Yeah, right? And so we see the continuity of holiness in the new covenant, right? So this is very odd that we see this swipe of justice so dramatic, so early after the Holy Spirit comes, right? So the Lord is affirming that though the covenant is new, or we're in the new covenant, holiness is still a part of following Jesus. Chapter 6 and 7, the unbelieving Jews reject the Holy Spirit through what event? Yes, Stephen. Beautiful, beautiful sermon in which Jesus proclaims the gospel. And many, many Jews in chapter 2 were filled with the Holy Spirit. And many Jews in these chapters said, no way. And what's beautiful about Stephen is another gift came from God's gracious hand. He gifted his covenant people with the office of a deacon. And Stephen was the first deacon and died for his belief in Jesus and gave a stirring, stunning testimony of the gospel and his relationship with Jesus right before he was in Jesus' presence. That's our first deacon. And I don't want to take a lot of time, but I also don't want to skip over how important deacons are to the people of God, because these two offices, elders and deacons, represent the peace of God amongst his covenant people. The elders give themselves to the teaching of the apostles. The elders give themselves to the teaching ministry. They care for the flock. They really kind of, in a sense, are shepherding the mind and emotions in a way of a mind, will, and emotions, of course, of all of our people. But the elders are really kind of focusing on our mind and our emotions in a sense. And you know what the deacons do? That's what they do. They do. The elders need so much help to help restore the joy of redemption in Jesus Christ by helping the needy and the lonely and the least and the lost. For people who are financially destitute, who are completely bankrupt in their physical way of navigating through life. And I'll just tell you very briefly a story of a beautiful sister in our church. But what I wanted to tell you is the deacons have worked tirelessly in that particular care situation. And so I don't want to breeze over the fact that in chapter 7, we get the office of the deacon. All right, point made? All right, very good. Chapter 8, we excluded the Samaritans for years, and now in chapter 8, they are included. And we see in some of the language in chapter 8, a fulfillment of Isaiah 56, 3 through 7, as foreigners and eunuchs come into the covenant family. What? Wait, what? Eunuchs? They're unclean. You can't have eunuchs being a part of the covenant people, right? And we're not even quite yet to the Gentile nations. Paul's missionary commission has not fully officially been launched yet, right? And we already get this nuance of God's compassionate agenda for how he's going to restore his creation and bring heaven and earth back together again by bringing Gentiles into the covenant family. We could just like sing a hymn and give the benediction now and go, because this is gorgeous, right? But no, we've got a long ways to go. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came to the Jews, but in chapter 7 and 8, they rejected the Holy Spirit. And so when we get to chapter 10, that's when we finally hear that the gospel message is going to go to the Gentiles. Yes?
So, but Rob, right here, as we start chapter 10.
9.
What people group comprises the church?
Oh my gosh, I can't believe that. Okay, so we're going to the Gentiles in chapter 10, but we're going to stop here in chapter 9. So, we hear that this Ethiopian eunuch now has come to faith. Well, he's not a part of the covenant people. So what is the church in these early chapters? What is the church? Those of you who remember your catechism and your Westminster Confession of Faith, who is the church? All of those who believe in Jesus, right? Right? And what's the difference between the invisible church and the visible church? The invisible church, it's pretty obvious. What? What? The Holy Spirit brings people into the church, and the invisible church is where? The invisible church is where? Wherever the Holy Spirit is, and don't forget them, the believers where? What? Yes, you guys are such good churchy Christians, getting all of the Sunday school questions in my heart, right? Yes. What about all the other invisible believers?
They're everywhere.
Where are they?
All over the world.
And?
In heaven.
Thank you. Yes. Don't forget that church. How could you forget that church? They join us in our church every Sunday, right? They watch over us all the time, right? Waiting on their perfected bodies to be rejoined to their perfected spirits, where they dwell in the presence of Christ, whatever that is, and we just know it's beautiful. And they have no concerns or wants or needs, and they look at your life and understand everything and have no questions. That church, that invisible church on the Great Shore that we call the Church Triumphant, because they live in the triumphant victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, that church, all right? Good. So we've got the invisible church, which is, you know, people that we don't know who are believers, and the whole company and host of heavens on the other shore. And then the visible church is like in this room right here now today, okay? And the Holy Spirit then brings it in. Now, just because we're chronologically going through the new covenant's unfolding of redemption doesn't mean that Gentiles can't come into the covenant people. Let me ask you this. Was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile?
Yes.
He was, but when he was called, what was he? He was a Gentile. I rest my case. All right, chapter 9. Now we know that Peter and John are preaching in the temple. And the Pentecost happens somewhere around May the 25th, somewhere around. We're not quite sure, but, you know, when we try to date all of this stuff, somewhere the end of May is Pentecost. And within the next month, Peter and John are already beginning to preach the gospel. In fact, the next day, they're in the Temple Mount preaching, and they're arrested. So they're put in prison in the Sanhedrin, who just got done dealing with Jesus and thought, finally, done with it. Wow, that was close. Well, surprise, because John and Peter are back. And so they order them to stop spreading the message. They threaten them and they release them. Maybe thinking if the Romans crucified somebody that tried to do that before, we don't really need to tell them too much. just tell them to stop, smack their hands. They'll probably, you know, listen, right? But soon after that, all 12 apostles are arrested. Now, the reason why I want to go through this with you is because when we read the story, we immediately go, oh, wasn't that conversion experience in Paul's life? Wasn't that incredible? And we skip over so much of the tension that leads up to showing us how the vilest offender against Yahweh, it can actually be chosen to be an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. And we also skip over the fact that in some ways, we don't mind following, maybe not to the extent of Paul, but we don't mind following our own version of disobedience. So Joseph Caiaphas, by the way, this is the same Caiaphas that tried Jesus. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they ordered all 12 apostles to be arrested. They spend a night in prison. And the next morning, the intention is this. They're going to be tried. They're going to be executed, convicted. And the plan is for them to be executed. And the Jews, Joseph Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they have complete authority to do this. And that's the plan. Now, can you believe that? Close call, right? But, and this is amazing niche in history, this Pharisee who's highly respected, an international diplomat, his name is Gamaliel, he persuades the council to only flog them. And according to the Deuteronomic law, they would get 39 lashes. And I just had to stop and think of this. Sometimes when I think of the apostles, I think of the, you know, that you've got those frescoes and they've got the robes and they've got that thing around their head that the painter paints, the halo. And there are these, and then all of these altars throughout all of Europe and the apostles. And then I think of pictures from the Civil War. And I think of the pictures of the back of slaves under the horrible regime of chattel slavery and the pictures of the scars on the back of these slaves, and how after the healing and the surviving of infection, if they did, their back is just one mass field of scar tissue. And I never thought that the apostles looked the same way. So they could have been executed, but by God's grace, Gamaliel, of all people, say, no. Let's not do that. Let's just flog them. Great. Okay. And we could talk about this a lot, right? Because we know the political unrest and the political tension was so acute when they were going through Jesus's trial. That's still fresh on their mind. So Gamaliel is not only used by the Lord for the purposes of the gospel, he's also pretty smart, right? He's operating both out of the wisdom of the world and maybe, certainly, under God's providential hand.
Hey,
Rob, yes. Yes.
Okay. When did the Jews get the ability to execute somebody so quickly after Jesus? Because they had to go to the Romans to get approval.
Oh, gosh, yes. So great question. The question was, how can the Jews execute someone so quickly after they went through the machinations with Rome? That's a great, can I talk to you after class question? But under the doctrine of second causes and God's providential hand, the two greatest legal systems of the world met in Jesus' trial. And by lies, the corrupt temple leaders went through a variety of creative agendas to pull the Romans into their scheme, and by leveraging Pilate's lack of leadership and the political tensions of the era, they were able, knowing that they themselves could not execute Jesus, they were able to get the Romans to do it. Now, they were always allowed to stone a person who had blasphemed. That had never changed. So what we see in Jesus is we see the Son of God who never blasphemed, and because he was the perfect second person of the Godhead, they could not bring charges against him. And the Lord foiled that because the two witnesses never agreed. And that's the anchor, that's the spine of the legal system in the Jewish faith. Once the two witnesses couldn't agree, they had to come up with another scheme. Best way to do it was to get the Romans to do it. Had the two witnesses agreed, then they could have stoned Jesus. Okay? And they were allowed to stone people. They weren't allowed to execute people by any other way other than stoning. And this is the last thing I'll say, and I can talk to you about this after class. This was long stretch of relationship between Rome and the Jews, where Rome tried to go ahead and let the Jews be their nation, be their ethnic tribe, be everything that they are, allow their temple to flourish. Eventually, the high priest sold out to the Romans. So it was kind of this really corrupt political partnership. And after decades of that and civil war, blah, 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 finally the Lord arranged just the perfect time. Yahweh, the Father, arranged just the perfect time for those two legal systems to come together to execute Jesus Christ so that the purposes of redemption could be accomplished. Okay? Great question. Now, to that point, this is how they were planning on doing it. And that actually almost pay you for that question, because this is a great lead-in, okay? After about a year of the ascension, this is kind of the strategy, all right? If they can get the disciples to renounce or revile Jesus, great, fine. Go your way. You're done. See you, thank you. All right, if that didn't work, let's get them to blaspheme. And as I said in answer to his question, if we can get them to blaspheme, we can stone them. And so if we could get them to slander Yahweh and have two in the presence of two witnesses, if we can get them to say Yahweh forgives sin exclusively through Christ in the presence of two witnesses, we can stone them. If we can say that the law is no longer valid, Israel is no longer God's chosen people, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Ah, we heard that before, right? Or even worse, Jesus shares the Father's divinity. If we can get this in the presence of two witnesses, we can stone them. And this is what happened with Stephen, right? And to your point, how could they stone Stephen so quickly after, you know, they had to go to the Jews? Well, because Stephen did all of this to them. They thought he did all of this. And so they threw him over the wall. There's not quite sure what stonings were like. Generally speaking, the scholars agree that usually a person was thrown over a wall onto a pile of rocks, and they either went unconscious or were severely injured or maybe died upon impact, depending on the height. And then the people who were stoning the person would throw the rocks down onto the body until the body was covered. Now, there are other more monstrous ways in which a person could be stoned, but generally speaking, that's probably the preferred method at the temple. All right, now the persecution goes on. We're more than a year after the ascension, maybe about 2 years into the ascension, after the ascension, and the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem who belong to synagogues in these following cities, Rome, Libya, Egypt, or regions, and here's an important one, right? Tarsus, see where we're going? We're getting there. Thanks for being patient. I'm putting the breadcrumbs out in the forest for us. Ephesus and Pergamon. And they accuse Stephen. So this is how this whole Stephen thing gets started, okay? So they all come together and they decide that it's time to get rid of Stephen. So after Stephen's execution, once again, the same dude that was overseeing Jesus's trial, Joseph, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, they take active measures against Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. Probably now they realize that this is not going away. Somewhere along the line, somebody on the Sanhedrin said, you know what? It looks like we've got more work to do. And this dude that lives in Tarsus actually was present at Stephen's execution, and he was celebrated because he was so triumphant in his spirit that this follower in the way had been stoned that they actually hailed him for the presence of his leadership. And this zealous student was named after Israel's first king and was active in this new movement that we just talked about, the strategy. Next strategy then is go from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's about 135 miles, it's like Little Rock or Waco, you know, from Dallas. So if you were to put your sandals on and off you go, you would be in Damascus in about a week, okay? So this is what's going on. Now, Damascus is a really important, you know, we talk about New York City and Chicago and Dallas and, you know, these big cities. Damascus actually had a very, very large Jewish population. And this is a little bit outside of our realm, but just to tell you how large the Jewish population was, when we get close to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70, the revolts against Rome are starting a couple years before the temple. And one of those revolts in 66 actually makes it to Damascus. And somewhere between 10,000 and 18,000 Jews were actually massacred in Damascus as a part of that Roman revolt. Just to let you know how significant it was for a Jewish population. So Gamaliel is sent to Damascus at one time prior, and he goes there because the Jews want to do a festival. And you know how if we wanted to do the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade here in Dallas, we would have to go to the Dallas Police Department. We say, we want to do this big thing, and could you help us do this parade here in Dallas? And they said, sure. Yeah, what's your budget? Oh, well, you know, we got like $500,000 for policemen. Great, yeah, we'll keep you safe. So Gamaliel does this. They're going to have this Jewish festival. And the reason why I put this on is, people, you know the end of the story. And sometimes it's easy to forget. We're just talking about the Jews. We haven't made it to chapter 10 yet. We're just talking about the Jews. The Holy Spirit came to the Jews from every nation. And those Jews went back to every nation. We saw that Stephen was talking to the Jews, right? And they stoned him. We're still talking about just the Jews. We're not quite there. Almost. So I want you to take your, you know, American, Christian, evangelical, I've grown up in Bible studies my whole life, and I want you to strip you of those preconceived ideas of what's happening in chapter 9, because it's just this. It's just this still. We're almost there, but it's just this. So Gamaliel goes, and he gets this this agreement to keep the Jews safe from the government of Syria. And so there's this quote that says that Gamaliel was a go-between who negotiated the interest of the temple with international governments, demonstrating his role in international Judaism as well as in Jerusalem proper. Now, without that, we don't really see what's going on in chapter 9, do we? We don't really see this in chapter 9 without knowing that he is an international diplomat representing the covenant people of God to Gentile nations who have no interest whatsoever in the Jewish religion. Okay? And so this dude then, this person from Tarsus that was a part of Stephen, he makes his way down to Jerusalem, and then he decides that he's going to chase the disciples in Damascus, and he goes back to Damascus, and that little loopy loop is something we'll look at in a little bit later. But that's his journey. And this guy that we're talking about was born somewhere between 515, died on June 29, 67. His early education was in Greco-Roman philosophy and culture. So he not only knew this and Hebrew, but he also knew the Greeks and the Romans and all of their people. Aristotle, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Usually that you spend about 10 years in Jerusalem in rabbinical studies, and he did with the Pharisee Rabbi Gamaliel, the international Jewish diplomat, who also persuaded the Sanhedrin to not execute the 12 apostles. This is his student. Fascinating, fascinating. About 15 years old, they go to Bet Midrash, which is called House of Study. And so from 15 to 25 years old, they usually live in Jerusalem. And this is what Paul did. This is kind of a standard if you're really going to be serious about rabbinical studies. He went down there. So from 15 years old to 25 years old, he was studying with Gamaliel. You remember when you were 15 to 25? Remember how formative those were? Remember how you had no idea what you're doing when you're 15? But by the time you were 25, you knew you were invincible? Right? Remember? Now, can you imagine immersing yourself for 10 years with the most brilliant mind in the Jewish world, and you submerge yourself in that person, and you become his disciple? And in his late 20s, early 30s, then he begins tormenting the followers of the way. And this is what this zealot from Tarsus says about himself. I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, which is current-day Turkey. And I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. You know, I want street cred, so I want to tell you who I am. Because I just bought a lot of street cred with you by telling you that I studied with Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. And as a result, I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. Now, this is Acts chapter 22. But we know what's going to happen in a few minutes, right? Can you believe this? It's like just the arrogance, right? Now, I'm taking it out of context, right? Thinking, okay, we know the end of the story, but if we didn't know the end of the story and we just take it out of context, like, okay, this guy's really, he's pretty full of himself. And he himself actually says, by punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them into blasphemy. He says that himself. And if that's not enough, I continue to cause harm to the church, entering house to house. Now, in an American society, that's a pretty powerful image, right? Because we can't do that. He had no problem doing that because he had letters from Jerusalem. Entering house to house and dragging out both men who have rights and women who do not have rights in that particular culture to put them in prison. And if that's not enough, he goes on to boast. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, this is his definition of zeal. I will persecute the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I am faultless. How do you like that for humility? Yeah? From his own words, he said, I put many people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So, Saul's arrival in Damascus is spreading the fear among Jesus' followers, just as Saul was hoping that it would. Shall we get to the scriptures? Just a few minutes before we go upstairs and worship. Which, by the way, the fact that we're talking about Saul's conversion and the repentance of the Ninevites on the same morning, I don't think worship service is going to be long enough to extol the wonders of the Lord. Verse 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath, all right? Eti empneo, meaning there was a continual action for him to fume murder. You know how when we kind of compliment somebody who's really competent, we go, oh yeah, they are so good. What she does, it's like breathing. You know how we use that phrase? And that's what the scriptures are saying here. Paul was so bent on killing followers of Jesus, it was like breathing. And so he got the legal legal warning from the temple, and he went to the city fathers in Damascus and to the leaders of the synagogue so that he could arrest people and, of course, women. And then we finally get to what's happening. He requested letters and address, and I was approaching verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. Boom. Now, in the Old Testament, there are about 15 theophanies. What's a theophany? What'd you say? Pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. Pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. Excuse me. There are about 15 of them in the Old Testament. The one that we know most, usually talk about most, is what? Jacob, yes, that's not usually the one first, but Jacob is good. Jacob wrestled with Jesus. The burning bush, that's right? Okay, Jesus does not have a body yet. The second person of the Godhead does not have a body yet. So he appears before he becomes a human being 15 times in the Old Testament. Then he ascends into heaven, and as I said earlier, for the first time in the history of the universe, a human being is at the helm, and he's going to make appearances again. Now, you can use Christophany or Theophany. They're synonyms. Usually we talk about Theophany in the Old Testament because it's God is a spirit who cannot be seen and you cannot see him and still live. And so the second person comes. So Theophany, the appearance of God. When we get past the ascension and Jesus is coming back again, then we kind of talk about it as a Christophany because Christ has already become a human being and he is actually at the right hand of the Father. So the first time this happens is in Acts chapter 7. So we've already visited Christ once, and then we have this second one. And this is one of seven times that Jesus appears to somebody and calls them by name. He says, Saul, Saul. He said, Abraham, Abraham. Jacob, Jacob. Moses, Moses. Little boy, Samuel, Samuel. Woman, Martha, Martha. Peter, Simon, Simon. And now, even though it's hard to believe that the Lord would even want to speak to someone, he says, Saul, Saul. You know, he called you out of darkness. He spoke your name. He said, Lance, Lance. He said, Claire, Claire. He said, Libby, Libby. He said, Sarah, Sarah. He said, Peter, Peter. Isn't that beautiful? To put your name there and to think that maybe, you know, by comparison, we think we're not as bad as Paul, but in the Lord's system of justice, we are spiritually dead and can't do anything about it. We are enemies of God, and he still comes to us and calls us Terry, Terry, Victor, Victor. So never forget that regardless of your condition, the Lord loves you so much, he knows you by name. And when you're down or when you're discouraged or when you just can't get things figured out, sometimes the only answer might be, I know that my Lord is saying, Rob, Rob. We miss that too, don't we, in this dramatic section of the scriptures? All right. Last of all, and this is now back to this zealot. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, ectroma, which means an abnormal birth, like a premature birth or something that's wrong with the birth. That's the metaphor that's being used here. So he's not literally saying I was born at the wrong time. He's now retrospectively looking back and saying, can you believe it? Of all people, is it not the most abnormal thing in the world to think that Jesus Christ would appear to me? That's what he means. I also saw him, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. So let's just talk briefly as we end about Saul's conversion, and we'll pick this up next week, all right? So, to Saul, was his conversion expected or unexpected? Right, good, good. And we know by Paul's resume that he brought something to the table, is that right? For his salvation? For his conversion?
No.
Yeah, trick question. Got some of you. That was good. Yes, yes. Unexpected by grace alone. Same for you, same for me. Unexpected by grace alone. And next week we'll talk about other people who are in the same shoes that don't know Christ yet, right? Unexpected by grace alone for them too, which says a lot about our evangelism and missionary thinking. Unexpected by grace alone, only by the gracious power of God. Now, there might be some lead time for others. For instance, like we might have had someone talk to us about the gospel. Paul did, but in an entirely different way, right? Or pain and suffering and broken relationships might drive us to bow before Christ. Chronic disease or terminal illness, you know, literature or the media, there may be some lead time that kind of, as we say, till the soil, but is unexpected and by grace alone, it's nothing but the gracious power of God. Now, I want you to think about that in a few minutes when you sing In Christ Alone. And particularly the third verse, where all the sin rests on him while he's on the cross. And everything in that In Christ Alone song that we're going to sing is just strikingly out of chapter 9 and out of your journey as well. Now, with regard to seeing Christ, if you talk to Muslim missionaries, you'll hear a lot of stories about Muslims will have a vision of Christ before they come. And that's great. I do want to say, though, that that's not this. Okay, this is a Christophany. This is the second person of the Godhead appearing to Saul. And there's going to be a couple more people in the New Testament before that doesn't happen anymore. All right? So we don't want to judge people when they come to Christ and say, I saw Jesus. Don't say, no, you didn't. That ended with John on the island of Patmos. That would be terribly ungracious, right? Say, praise God. That's great. Just know that that's not the same thing, right? This is a Holy Spirit-mediated encounter with Saul that allows him to grasp the claims of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, that's his conversion. Same thing happened to you and me, right? We didn't make it in the book of Acts. The same power, the essence of the same power that we're looking at in Paul's life right now happened to you. Doesn't look the same. It's the same person. The Holy Spirit came to you and enabled you to grasp the claims of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And so where we diverge from Saul in very significant ways, we are so encouraged because we tasted the same power that Saul did. Only on this side of the cross, many, many years later after Paul on this side of the cross. My time is over. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to worship, and I want you to think about how unexpected your conversion to Christ was. Remember those moments and think about how you brought nothing to the table. You were a floating cadaver in the water. You couldn't even reach out for the life preserver. The Lord brought you back from being dead and his enemy and gave you life, and you are one of his children. The Holy Spirit did this in your life. And when you sing, holy, 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 and in Christ alone, I hope you worship so loudly you have laryngitis at noon. Okay? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful, dramatic picture. We thank you that what was dramatic in our lives is when you called us out of darkness. What we thank you, Lord, is now that's so ordinary in a way, so extraordinary and so ordinary simultaneously. Lord, we thank you that even you ask us to go in front of people that have not been converted, and you ask us to tell them about Jesus because they've got this lead time and it's going to be unexpected. We don't know when it's going to happen and we're not responsible for it. We're just responsible to say, hey, let me tell you a little bit about Jesus. And then by grace alone, at the appointed time, should you choose to do so, you will call them unto yourself, just as you did with this vile, murderous, hate-filled, ugly human being that wanted to exterminate your people and the presence of your church and creation. Oh, God. Oh, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit. If you did this in this man's life, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for all of us. We worship you now, Lord, with everything that is within us, with our brothers and sisters in this room upstairs, under the peace and protection of this land in which we live, the freedoms that we have to call out your name in praise and exaltation. Lord, we are so grateful. So help us sing loudly and listen carefully and pray hard as we give ourselves to you now in the next hour of worship. We pray this in your holy name. When we all said together, amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. See you next week. Amen.